Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
You know, I can say after over 10 years of marriage that I am still every single day learning my wife. One example would be the love languages. I very naturally drift toward demonstrating love through acts of service. If you know me well, you know I like cleaning, but I also see cleaning as a way of loving my wife. And so I clean the house, I try to do laundry, I try to iron, because my thought is that if I do it, then she won't have to do it, and then she'll know how much I love her. And Teresa for sure appreciates me cleaning, but what I've learned over the years is that it doesn't really register with her as much as I would maybe hope that it would. Right, because I'm pretty much the average husband. You know, I do something nice and simple, like fold the laundry. And my expectation is that a parade will be thrown in my honor. It's not, but in all seriousness, what I've learned over the years is that while my acts of service are for sure appreciated by Teresa, they are not her love language, if you will. No, my wife is much more of a combination of words of affirmation and quality time. And so what I've learned is that if I really want to show her love and for it to resonate with her, it's important that I do so in the way that I know that she desires to receive it. But I mean, that just makes sense, right? I mean, if we love someone, then we want to show that love in the way that they really connect with it. And we don't do it begrudgingly. It's not an annoying task to do so. No, we know that the person we love is worth it. And so we want to make sure that everything we do fully honors them. And the same thing is true with the God of all creation. Because you see, God not only demands our worship and devotion, but he specifies how we are to worship him. And yet the interesting thing is that despite the clarity with which God discusses his own worship, this proves to be one of the parts of the Bible that your average Christian is most glaringly ignorant of. In other words, the Bible shows us that how we worship God is not up to us. It is defined by him alone. You see, whereas the first commandment last week specified who we are to worship, now the second commandment specifies how we are to worship. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, find in them Exodus 20, because I'd like to read God's second word, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 20. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or on the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them, and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Now you notice as we read this, and especially depending on what translation of the scriptures that you were reading out of, that this idea of idols or images is a major concern for the Lord. And that's because God has given us all the images of himself already that are necessary. And so this morning, we're not just thinking then about how we shouldn't worship golden calves. No, we're thinking about the very visual nature of existence itself and how the visual nature of existence can be used to either honor and reflect God or can be abused and lead us away from him. You see, this word, it drives at the very heart of the constitution of humanity. It drives at the heart of our calling, of our creativity. This word, it concerns not only what we do here when we gather corporately, but also what we do when we're not here. This word, it addresses the arts, visual arts like painting and dancing. It addresses things like literature. It addresses things like music. And so this morning, while we will think about the roles of images and statues in corporate worship, we really want to think this morning about how we are to reflect the character of God in all the things that we do. This second word, it shows us that God has defined precisely how he is imaged, primarily through his son Jesus, and then through his people's obedient and worshipful creativity. All right, so we'll take the same approach that we took last week, and that is just first asking this morning, what does the second word teach us about God? Well, the second word teaches us that God alone is worthy of our adoration and devotion, and that such worship should be shaped and defined by his revelation of himself. Now, I think we have to ask, though, but why would this commandment be necessary? Doesn't this seem pretty straightforward? What was going on within and around Israel to require this word to be articulated? Well, you see, it was very common in the ancient Near East for gods and goddesses to be depicted in statues and in paintings and in carvings. Right? I mean, think about what life had been like for the Israelites when they were in Egypt. You know, statues and paintings everywhere, all of them depicting the gods. That's what they had seen, that's what they grew up with, that's what they knew. But in Egypt, it's not that these images were thought themselves to be divine, but they were thought to be places where the divine was especially present. In other words, images were representations of the divine in that very place. Images worked like mediators between the people and their gods. And so that's how ancient Near East religion worked. He had many gods, and those gods could be found and known and served in these specific places through these images. But the Lord, however, Yahweh, the one true God, he forbids any image of himself to be served or to worship like this. Why? Well, for a number of reasons. First, the crafting of an image distorts who God really is. You see, images, they limit God. They restrict him. Right? I mean, how can something that is man-conceived and man-made possibly reflect who God truly is? Right? How can a painting, how can a statue, how can something physical capture the fullness of an infinite God? And so when we're looking to worship God, we are forbidden from trying to find ways to visually represent him for our worship. As J.I. Packer writes, how should we form thoughts of God? Not only can we not imagine him adequately, since he is at every point greater than we can grasp, we dare not trust anything our imagination suggests about him. For the built-in habit of fallen minds is to scale down gods. John Frame adds, idols are lies, because idols fail to picture what is most important about God, his personality, his ability to see, hear, speak, and interact with his creatures. And so in essence, this word, it is first and foremost forbidding us to think that the God of heaven and earth is similar to our beings, or even possibly something lower than that. It's about worshiping the right God in the right way. Because you see, that's the second motivation, or the second part of this word. God says that he must not be known or worshipped through man-made images precisely because he himself has already made an image of himself. Genesis 1. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You hopefully recall from a year ago in the book of Genesis that to be made in God's image entails three things. That first, humanity is substantively in our soul in the likeness of God. That second, humanity is made for relationships, just as God is in perfect relationship with himself. But then that third, humanity is to represent God to creation and to lead creation in his worship. And so to tie that here to our second word, we see that the image of God is the way that we know and enjoy him, the way that we serve him. And he's provided that image in the form of humanity. Every other image is incapable of these three functions of knowledge, enjoyment, and mission. Now, of course, humanity sinned, And while the image of God and the man and the woman were not completely lost, we do know that that image was severely corrupted. And yet then we read that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the only way that God can accurately be known, that God can be enjoyed, that God can be served. And so let's not miss this. The second word isn't primarily about what we can't or what we shouldn't do. The second word isn't primarily about what images out there are bad. The second word points us to the only true image of God, Jesus Christ. The second word tells us that Jesus is the true God and that Jesus is the only way to worship the true God. And so we ask then second this morning, okay, well, how is this word to be observed? Put simply, the way we keep this second word is by avoiding all idolatry. This means rejecting idols of the flesh and of the mind, submitting our intellect and our creativity to the glory of God. You see, on a surface level, we could just say, well, this word is preventing us from bowing down to golden calves and to statues of Baal or other idols that we might picture in the ancient world. Right? Think about some of those temples of the ancient world. Temples and pictures and images like these. And you look at these and you say, oh, you know, I'm avoiding idolatry, right? I'm good to go. But are we? You see, while we may not build temples like those, we do still build temples to the religion of sports. We build temples for the worship of shopping. We build temples for the worship of escapism. Clearly, friends, idolatry is just as present in our culture today as it was in the ancient world. And not just in our buildings, but in many of the things that we construct. How often do you find yourself bowing down here? Or bowing down here? Right? We talked about this last week, but J.I. Packer tells us that an idol is anything that we love, seek, worship, serve, and allow to control us. And so the second word requires us to address the temples and the idols of our lives. And that's not saying that to be a Chiefs fan or to watch the TV or to drive a nice car, that these things are sin. But this word does challenge us to search our hearts in regards to these things that we do and we pursue. You see, that's the key element here, and will continue to be so as we explore this second word. Finding that balance between enjoying the creations of God, including things like the arts, but also keeping our hearts pure in devotion and loyalty to God alone. Right? Because I know where I stand on these things. Man, I love sports. I mean, Teresa will tell you, I will watch any stupid sport that's on television. It doesn't matter. Like ESPN's been showing like the Ocho on Saturdays, man. I'll just sit there and I'll watch anything. I don't care. I'll be watching curling, and Teresa's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I don't care. I love sports. But a number of years ago, I found myself just getting so depressed whenever my team would lose. And man, the Braves were losing a lot, man, and I was just in a perpetual season of depression because my identity was getting so wrapped up in my sports team. And that was a sign to me that maybe this was becoming an idol to me. You know, I love watching television. I like nice clothes. I enjoy living in a comfortable house. I love going to Nelson in the city and looking at art. I love going to some hole in the wall in the city and listening to jazz. None of these things are sinful in and of themselves. But how easily any of these things can become idols. How easily I find myself devoting my time and my money and my energy to these things, giving them much more than what they're due. And so the second word requires us to test our hearts toward any object in our life. Of course, there is an overtly religious element to this second word. In other words, while this word calls our attention to the things that we might be treating as idols in our lives, It also points and addresses the way that we conceive and we represent the one true God. As we discussed earlier, this second word, it forbids us from worshiping images of God because those images are not accurate representations of Him. And so on first read, this second word seems to be prohibiting any image of God. And I think that that's an appropriate response to make. Right? Because let's say I were to cause you to sin right now and to say, picture God in your minds. What picture comes to mind? Probably something reflective of Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel or something reflective of The Simpsons, right? Yeah, the images that these things that we have seen, they've created in our mind this idea that who's God? Well, God's this ancient, old, wise man. And nothing against wise, old men, but God's a lot more than that. And so the second word should cause us to pause and to question whether or not maybe these images are sinful. But at the same time, sometimes these images can help us to think of God's wisdom. Right? The scriptures call God the Ancient of Days. And so sometimes artistic renditions can help us to reflect on attributes of God. Right? For example, in Leviticus 26:1, God prohibits the worship of images, but not necessarily their production as a whole. You see, the tabernacle itself was supposed to be filled with all sorts of art, teaching Israel something about the God whom they were worshiping. In other words, art can sometimes be instructive. I think here particularly about children's Bibles. Again, it's annoyed my wife greatly over the years, but just as a theologian, I often really struggle with children's Bibles. Right? Because one, they're not the Word of God. They're somebody's kind of interpretation or take on it. And sometimes even the images in there can be misleading or deceiving. And so I've never really loved kids' Bibles. And yet at the same time as a dad, I've learned that little children sometimes do not sit well to just listening scripture be read. Whereas sometimes reading these children's Bibles, something written more on their level with pictures to engage them, that's more conducive to their way of learning. Now, of course, there is a big difference between using pictures of God or Jesus with little children and then with adults. Hopefully we grow out of this need for children's Bibles. And so in regards to images of God, I think that, yes, there can be some value in using them for teaching. And yet at the same time, there can also be a lot of dangers, right? Either such pictures can cause us to have a limited view of God. Sometimes these pictures can actually turn into worship. You see this in Roman Catholicism and in Orthodox Christianity. In these traditions, you have a very high use of images, particularly in the form of crucifixes and images of saints used in corporate worship. I've been really blessed to travel extensively throughout Europe, and I've been in some completely stunning cathedrals in both the Catholic and the Orthodox tradition. And they are just littered with images of God or Jesus or of the saints. And here's a picture of me with Santa Claus in Korça, Albania. And so in fairness to the traditions, well, they would say, well, Patrick, we're not worshiping these images. We are merely venerating them. We're holding them as sacred and holy. I say tomato, you say tomato. Because the thing is, these images still are the place where worship is directed. And so during the Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries, images were removed because of how often they did distract or harm worship. Moreover, this is when Protestants stopped using crucifixes, but instead simply an empty cross. Because the idea was that an empty cross, it conveys the idea that Jesus did die, but that he also rose from the dead. And it avoids using an image of Jesus in telling this gospel story. Which brings me then to one more point. What do we do with images specifically of Jesus? Right? Understand that the second word isn't only about the first person of the Trinity, but the second and the third as well. I think the question of images of the Holy Spirit is pretty simple, right? Just because, like the Father, the Spirit is without body, and so it's impossible to really make an image of Him. I have no idea what that would even look like. And so we should avoid making images of the first and the third persons. But the second person of the Trinity, the Son, He became incarnate. The Word became flesh. He was a spirit that assumed a body. And so Jesus could actually be seen with the human eye. Peter, John, the apostles saw Him. Moreover, in addition to them, 500 some people and countless more saw the resurrected Jesus. And so what does that mean for us now, thousands of years later, in images of Jesus? Well, first, I think it means that it is possible to make an image of Jesus, but that image, that picture, should generally reflect Him as He was, which was a first century Middle Eastern carpenter. And so, at least for me, that means that white hippie Jesus is out. All right, you know what I'm talking about. I know I've shown this picture before. I remember my very first church. There in the lobby hung this portrait of this pale, skinny, white guy with nice flowy hair, blue eyes, standing off into the distance. And we say, well, who is that? It's Jesus. No, it looks something like what Jesus would have looked like. But again, I want to try to exercise humility here, which is hard for me, I know. But I don't want to make a hard and fast rule, because I've also been in cultures where Jesus has been depicted as black or Asian or Indian. And the reason He was done so was to convey this idea that God really has become like us. That He isn't a white American. But on the other hand, you have to be careful, right? That we don't make Jesus so much like us that He stops being Him. And so, listen, I know that there are a lot of nuances here, and there's a lot more that we could be said. What I really hope that you're taking away from this discussion on the images of God is that God cares highly about how He is known and how He is depicted. His worship is of the utmost significance to Him. But we are creative creatures. We're visual. We learn in that way. And so again, I think let's avoid hard and fast rules, but instead use humility, spirit-led discernment as we navigate this issue. Friends, we're to observe the second commandment by submitting our intellects and creativity to the glory of God. So how I want to close our discussion on the second word this morning, it's just to say, okay, well then how as Christians do we now reflect our Redeemer through the second word? And given what we've seen that this word means and how it is to be observed, I believe that the second word calls us to reflect the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, in all we say, think, and do, personally and corporately, both when gathered and scattered. And so first we ask, okay, what does it look like then to reflect Jesus through the second word in our corporate worship as a church family? Well, we've already talked about the use of images in corporate worship, but the second word really requires us to examine everything we do when we gather together. Right? I mean, because as I said, in our human reason, you can make a really good case for why images of God should be used, except for the fact that the Word of God tells us not to, right? But think about it. You can make a really strong case for a lot of things, like why we should sacrifice a lamb here on the stage every week. Right? Like straight up. Like why I should bring a lamb into the stage and kill it. You know, you could say, you know, listen, the Bible says that our sins have to be paid for with blood. The Bible says that only the finest offering is acceptable to God. Moreover, the Bible even says that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so, right? You know, you could think, hey, if I really want to help you guys understand the gravity of your sin, the cost of Jesus' death, then why not just kill a lamb right here every week? Well, there are a lot of reasons. One, we'd have a hard time keeping janitorial staff here. But let me just give you two reasons why we would not do so. I mean, one, the Bible says that lambs and calves aren't enough. whereas the gift of Jesus' sacrifice was of infinite value. In other words, as much as we might think, in our humble opinions, that seeing actual death would help us understand the cross, it would actually diminish what Jesus did. Right? We can never fully know the cost of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And second, the Bible says that sacrifices are no longer needed, period. It's finished. Jesus' death was once and for all. And so my point in this silly illustration is just to say that whereas in the human mind, we may think, hey, this would be really cool, this would be really useful in corporate worship, it may not actually be. I remember, 20 years ago in the early 2000s when seeker-sensitive church, that was the big craze. And you remember, we would do skits on the stage and we'd sing all these modern songs from the Billboard Top 100 and we'd have all sorts of extravagant props, motorcycles and cars and all sorts of things on the stage because we thought it would attract people. We thought it would help them to connect and to understand God better. But looking back on it, how arrogant is that? Right? The Bible needs some help. We better improve upon it. Or in my infinite wisdom, I know what will help people best worship God. I love the way that John Frame summarizes this issue. He says, I might try to discover what would please God in worship by sitting in my easy chair and imagining, well, what would please me if I were God? But such a method would leave me with no assurance that I am worshiping rightly. It is indeed important to be assured in this respect. Contrary to our usual modern way of thinking, God is not always pleased when people decide how to worship Him. God takes false worship very seriously. Frame's whole point here is that when we do what we think we should do, well, then we actually have no confident idea whether or not we're doing what we should be doing. And so the second word, it shows us that God cares not just about how He is betrayed, but how He is honored and worshiped overall. And so practically what that means is that just as we shouldn't create images of His likeness for our worship, neither should we create new ways to worship Him. We are to worship Him according to the means that He has set forth. Goes back to that analogy I started us off with this morning. That if I really love my wife, I will strive to show her that love in the way I know she wants to be shown that love. And how much more that the God of all creation deserves our full submission to Him in how we worship and love Him. And so put simply, concerning our corporate gathering, God tells us what we're supposed to be doing in these times. We don't need to improve upon it. We don't need to add to it. We are just to love Him in the way He says to love Him. The New Testament shows us just five things that we're supposed to be doing. That we're supposed to read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. Right? When we gather, we are to first read the Bible. Paul told Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And so we should read Scripture out loud when we gather. Second, we should preach the Bible. Paul said to Timothy, preach the Word. He himself declared the whole counsel of God to the church at Ephesus. And so church gatherings today, they should center on sermons that make the main point of the text the main point of the message. And then apply that to life today. Third, we're to pray the Bible. Paul urges that prayers be made in the gathered church. Prayer is not just something we do in isolation by ourselves. And the content of these prayers should be biblical. Again, if you're close to me, you know that I can be sometimes a little nitpicky about how we pray. But that's because we want to pray in a way that really is reflective of what God has said about Himself and who He is. We want to pray with accuracy and with thought, with preparation. It doesn't mean that prayers have to be dry and formal, but they should be biblically rich. Fourth, We need to sing the Bible. Paul told the church at Colossae, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." That doesn't mean that we have to only sing the psalms, but it does mean that churches should sing songs that are soaked in the language and the theology of the scriptures. It doesn't mean only hymns. I know, to maybe the dismay of some. Listen, there are some incredibly rich hymns out there. "Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It is one of my favorite. It is so rich. But there are also some bad hymns out there. Right? Just to alienate you and to offend you. I mean, like in the garden, I still don't understand. You know, "The joy we share as we tarry there, no other has ever known." What, like we're saying that the joy that we experience in Christ, no one else can experience? I mean, come on, let's just think better than that. All right, but at the same time, the songs that we sing, if they're more modern, again, they should be rich. They should be biblically shaped. I love one of the songs that we sing, "So Will I." It's just poetic. The language is beautiful. But again, it is so rich and laden with just biblical theology. And so the Bible doesn't say exactly what style we have to do, or exactly songs must be this many years old or else we can't sing them. But it does give us guidelines that what we sing should be shaped by this rather than just the human mind. And then fifth and finally, we need to see the Bible. And I use this phrase, "see the Bible." I borrow it from Augustine, who called the Lord's Supper and baptism visible words. Right? Because think about it. In baptism and the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're seeing something. We're smelling something. We are touching something. We taste the word when we do this. And so Christian churches should celebrate baptism. Baptism is not an ordinance that you can just do at home on your own. It's something that we do as a family of faith. And we should do the Lord's Supper. In my opinion, we should do it every single week. Why would we deprive ourselves of such a gift? And listen, I've been in Baptist churches my whole life, and I've heard the phrase, "Oh, well, if we were to do it every week, well, then it'll lose its meaning. It'll just become monotonous." But listen, if the Lord's Supper loses its meaning to you, that's a you issue. That's not an issue with the Lord's Supper. All right, so we should celebrate these ordinances together because in them we see visible representations of the gospel themselves. Now again, like everything I've been saying this morning, there's flexibility in how we do these things. Right? The Bible doesn't specify how we have to dress. I love it here at our church. I love being able to look out and to see someone in a coat and tie next to somebody in shorts, and everybody's okay with that. We dress in a way that we feel like would help us in corporate worship. You know, I know even during this time of online services, you know, we make our children get dressed in the morning. And that's, I'm not throwing shade at you right now if you're in your pajamas, that's fine. But we know that for our kids, we're trying to get them to realize that we're still doing something special in corporate worship. But again, there's room, there's license and freedom in this. The Bible doesn't specify, as I already said, the specific style of music we sing or at what volume we sing it. The Bible doesn't specify exactly the style of preaching that we do. Right? There's great freedom in how one person would preach the word and how another person, just their style and their overall demeanor. The scriptures don't specify how we're to illustrate the truths of God. All right? You know, sometimes I might use pop culture references or we might show a clip from a movie to illustrate this greater point that we're talking about. You know, I realize that there's some irony here as I've been talking about images and I've got as my backdrop a lot of images. But again, we put a lot of thought into what we're doing here, how we illustrate what it is that we are speaking on this morning. There's spirit-led freedom in these discussions. Again, John Frame sums it up well when he says, "In worship, as in all of life, we live by God's commands. His commands cover everything we do, so that whatever he does not command is prohibited. The proper application of these commands, however, require human thought, consideration of the broader principles of Scripture, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts." All right, so that's a bit on corporate worship and the second word. I do want to talk about the second way that we're to reflect Jesus in this word, and that's in our personal lives. You say, holy cow, we're just getting to the second point. Well, that's the great part about online church, right? Because you can like pause it if you need a break, all right? I'll still be here. But this, I don't want us to leave this commandment without talking about the role of images in our own lives. Because there has been one extreme in Christian tradition that embraces every single creative type of representation of God. There's also an equal and opposite extreme that completely rejects the use of creativity, that completely rejects the use of the arts. And so the second word requires us to remember that as human beings created in the image of God, that means that we are to be creative as He is creative. Now again, humanity sinned. Humanity rebelled against God. And there are a lot of ways that we have taken the creative arts and we have perverted them. We have distorted them from what they're supposed to be. We've taken the good gift of music and we laden it with cursing and demeaning language. We take the great gift of the visual arts and we turn it into something pornographic. Dance can be perverted. The theater, drama can be distorted. Examples abound of the ways that we take the good gift of the arts and we pervert them. But friends, that doesn't mean that the arts in and of themselves are bad. No, God isn't against beauty. He's the author of beauty. And as His children, we should enjoy the beauty He has made, and we should create beauty in His likeness. You see, I think there are many among us who sometimes feel paralyzed because they've been given this great artistic gift, but they just don't know how to use it for the worship of God, right? It's not overtly religious. I guess there's just nothing for me here. Sometimes we think that if art is going to be God-honoring, well, then it has to be a painting of an explicit biblical scene or else it's not Christian art. Or there has to be a song with obvious Christian lyrics or else it's not Christian music. Or that literature must be explicitly about Christian salvation or it's not Christian literature. And of course, all these things are good, but that is not all that Christian art can be. As I mentioned earlier, I can spend hours at Nelson and I can just worship God in the beauty of the paintings there. Most of them don't have any overt or explicit Christian themes, but they're beautiful. And just that gift of painting, it speaks to the complexity and the beauty of creation and life itself. I love listening to Bach, and Bach wrote cantatas about the Gospels, and they're beautiful. But I also love listening to his orchestral suites, the Brandenburg concertos, the well-tempered clavier. And I can hear, when I listen to this music, as much a signature of the divine in them as when I listen to How Great Thou Art. Now, I can't think off the top of my head of any great Christian literature, maybe Pilgrim's Progress. But I can't think of pieces like A Wrinkle in Time, the Lord of the Rings, the Chronicles of Narnia, these timeless pieces of literature that do have heavy Christian themes and allegory in them. But then I'd also commend to you the writings of Flannery O'Connor, Jane Austen, Charles Dickens, people who took their Christian faith very seriously. And though they may have not explicitly written on these things, you can see a Christian worldview running throughout the things that they produced. And so at the end of the day, I think Francis Schaeffer put it quite well when he said the factor which makes art Christian is not necessarily that it deals with religious subject matter. No, instead, what makes art meaningful? What makes art important? What makes it matter? What makes it Christian is that it is simply offered to God in faith. It's the heart and disposition of the artist that makes it Christian. It's when we reflect upon the very beauty of God's creation, whether nature or human interaction or somewhere in between, but when we reflect upon God's world, when we delight in its intricacies, its nuances, when we contemplate the Creator who is behind all of it, that's when we engage in worship through the arts. Indy Crouch writes that God has placed humanity in a world that will only reach its full potential for beauty when it is cultivated, explored, where more goodness waits to be unearthed. In other words, this is what the arts do. Just like the fields of mathematics or science, the arts are means by which we discover and study and celebrate the beauty of God and His world. Take a biblical example, the Song of Songs. Throughout history, many Christians have tried to heavily allegorize this book of the Bible to say it is exclusively about Jesus and the church. And there are parallels, absolutely, that can be drawn there between Christ and the church. But in reality, the book is a series of poems about love and desire. That's it. The book's a celebration of human marriage and God's intentions for it. Moreover, the book is a series of excellent poetry. This isn't just like your 8th grade writing assignment. It is beautifully constructed, well done Hebrew poetry. You don't have to over-spiritualize it. The song celebrates the relationship between a man and a woman from their early courtship into their golden years together. It is the epitome of good, God-honoring poetry. And so my point this morning is that the second word, it shows God's love of beauty itself. And it's because of His good character, because of His love of beauty, that He sets forth how beauty is to be enjoyed, how it's to be celebrated. Friends, humanity is His masterpiece, the image of Himself that He has placed in the very middle of His creation. And listen, He cares so much for humanity, cares so much for His world that He has made, that He made a way for the redemption of both through the work of Jesus Christ. And so our calling is simply to behold the beauty of God and to respond to it. We're to respond by humbling ourselves before the God of all creation, by submitting our intellects, our emotions, our aspirations to Him. And we do so primarily this morning by submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, by finding our identities in Him. And friends, it's then, as we are filled by the Spirit, as we are led by the Spirit of truth, that we can then reflect the beauty of our Redeemer through the expressions, through the arts that He has given us. And so the challenge for you this morning is to consider what God has made you good at. What are you passionate about? And then how can you use that skill and that craft in a way that honors Him and reflects the beauty and the glory of the God who gave it to you?
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.